I have a sickness that's been with me all my life, and that is I love to play with words, and it happens virtually on the unconscious level. Jim and Karen Hummel were here, and I saw Jim in the back row, and I leaned down, and I said to him, "Glad to see you here," and he said, "We're here for the naps." And I said, "That is a terrible thing to come to church for a nap." Well, anyway, that led to another thought. As I was thinking about the message for today, it's not a humorous message, and so I don't mean to be taken facetiously, but I was thinking of the title, Taking God for Granted, as in rock. Taking God for Granted. And the reason is that the law of Moses, which was written on stone, and the temple, which was made of stone, had become for them almost a virtual idol. And so I think there is actually some substance to that. You'll have to decide that for yourself. I did think of an interesting parallel that I guess I have not thought of before in relationship to Acts chapter 7. And that is, as I read this text again and again, I thought of a text in 1 Kings chapter 21, verses 1 through 24. It's the story of Ahab and Jezebel and Naboth, and in particular his field. And you remember that Ahab wanted that field because it was convenient. He was willing to pay more than a fair price. He was willing to swap, but the law would not allow it. And so when Naboth told him no, Jezebel said, "I can take care of that." And she did, by setting up a plot whereby there was a meal and there were people there who were the leaders in the city, and those people at the meal said, "This man is guilty of blasphemy against God." And on the basis of those false charges, he was put to death, and the field seemingly came into Ahab's possession. I mention that because the parallel may be significant. We see Ahab as the worst of the worst. And when you read the account, in effect, it says nobody exceeded Ahab in the wickedness with which he did, in effect, goaded on by his wife Jezebel. If this were the Olympics of wickedness, he would get a perfect 10. And it seems to me that that's significant then when you look at that in relationship to our text, because what you see is virtually the same thing. And what that says to me is Israel has never been any worse than right here and right now. They get a 10 for the stoning of Stephen. It is very, very similar, and I think it is a signal to us something horrible, something terrible has happened in the country, the place, the land, the Israelites, the Jews. Now, let's look at the context, if we can. In chapter 6, you remember, we were introduced to Stephen by way of the other deacons, if you wish to call them that, who were appointed for the care of the widows. He is introduced to us in verse 5 as a man who is full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. He is a man of supreme character qualities, and in addition to that, he is a man in whom the Spirit dwells in a powerful way. Then in verse 8 of chapter 6, we are told that he not only has all of these qualities, but he is a man who is full of grace and power and is performing great wonders and signs amongst the people. In other words, he is functioning on an apostle level. He is doing things that apostles did, that other people did not. He is a man who is powerful in his preaching, so powerful that when he preaches in the synagogues, especially those of the Greek-speaking people, those who oppose the gospel cannot outspeak him. They cannot somehow debate with him and make their case. It just doesn't stick. And so as a result of that, they resort to violence. They fabricate the false charges. They induce false witnesses to make accusations. And the accusations are he speaks against Moses in particular. He speaks against the customs of Moses. And he speaks against this holy place, which I take to be the temple primarily, but also Jerusalem in that sense, because when Jesus taught, he talked about the destruction that would come of both Jerusalem and the temple. So they were concerned about the teaching of Jesus through Stephen because it spelled destruction. It spelled destruction to their sacred city and its temple, and destruction to their customs. Not really the law of Moses itself, the customs that they attributed to Moses that they had had so long. And so he is then brought before the Sanhedrin. This is now the third hearing in Acts before the Sanhedrin. He is brought before the Sanhedrin, and the high priest said, "Are these things so?" I don't know why. That just rings hollow to me. But he is now on, and he is speaking seemingly in his defense. I think anybody that looks at this would recognize this is not the efforts of someone to get themselves pronounced innocent and to spare their lives. I was with somebody this week who was talking about speaking. He's done a great deal of it in his life, and he said one of the things you want to do when you speak to see if people are listening is you just quiet your voice down and you see whether people lean forward to hear what you're saying. And I don't know whether that works or not. I couldn't quiet down if I had to. But I want to tell you this. There wasn't anybody sleeping in that audience. Would you agree? Nobody's sleeping in that audience. And I see those people just leaning forward in their seats. And the best I can think of is when I watch one of my favorite Gaither videos, Larnell Harris and Sandy Patty are singing this song. And at the beginning of the song, Gloria Gaither's sitting back, leaning back in her chair. By the end of the song, she's like a gun that's cocked. She's ready to pop up out of that chair. That's the way these guys were. These guys really took this seriously. I want to make one more comment in general terms about this. Before we begin, one of my favorite commentators on this particular passage made the observation that the preaching here that you see on the part of Stephen is pretty different from that of Peter earlier in the book of Acts. And one of the specifics that he gives to us is he says, Jesus is hardly mentioned. It was one of the accusations, by the way, about the end of the spear, is Jesus mentioned? And I thought about that for a while, and I concluded this. Jesus is not mentioned in the way that Peter mentions him. In my opinion, Jesus is speaking. Now, look at the way it ends. Into your hands I commit my spirit. Forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. I mean, you know, who is speaking here? Jesus is speaking through Stephen. So he isn't just talking about Jesus, as Peter did. Jesus is talking here. And this is exactly, in effect, this is the trial of Jesus all over with all of the sham put aside. See, when Jesus is placed on trial, what they're trying to do is come up with charges like treason and whatever. Those weren't the real reasons. They were afraid Jesus would rock their boat. No, they were afraid Jesus would sink their boat. And so they were afraid of the very things that are said, that somehow their system, as they interpreted Moses, their customs and their practices were going to go away, and their temple was going to go away, because Jesus talked about those things. And so in effect, what you have is Jesus on trial again, unmasked. Well, that's my take on it. You can kind of go how you want on that. Let's look now at his first response. You understand, of course, we're not going to be able to do any thorough exposition, but then again, he didn't do an exposition beyond what he said. In a way, you could read the sermon and say, that's it, and pronounce the benediction. It spoke for itself. But look at these first verses, verses 2 through 8. The priestess says, "Are these things true?" So he replied, "Brothers and fathers, listen to me. The glory of God appeared to our forefather Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia." By the way, I got to stop right there. The glory of God, and you notice, the God of glory, and then at the end he sees the glory of God as he's dying. Somehow, in all of their granite, the glory was in stuff. And he talks about the glory of God. He appeared to our forefather Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he settled in Haran, and he said to him, "Get out of your country and from your relatives and come to this land I will show you. And then he went out from the country of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. After his father died, God made him move to this country where you now live. He did not give any of it to him for an inheritance, not even a foot of ground. Yet God promised to give it to him as his possession and to his descendants after him, even though Abraham as yet had no child. Here's the big lessons I see. No land, no child. Isn't that right? In a sense, nothing physical to lay claim to, which is exactly the problem of the Israelites. They were materialistic in the sense they had to have something they could see and hold. That's what the essence of idolatry is. So all he had was the word of God. God gave a promise. No son, no land, and it's delayed. And actually, all of his lifetime, Abraham does not possess the land. He's there as a stranger and an alien. Then he says, verse 6, but God has spoke as follows. Your descendants will be foreigners in a foreign country whose citizens will enslave them and mistreat them for 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, said God. And after these things, they will come out of there and worship me in this place. Then God gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision. And so he became the father of Isaac and circumcised him when he was 8 days old. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 prophets. Initially, my thought in this was he's just working chronologically. He's starting at the beginning with Israel. You would start with Abraham and the Abrahamic covenant, just like he's doing. And so he's just coming at this chronologically. Yes and no. He is coming at it chronologically. This is, time-wise, the beginning. But it struck me that this text is really the key to the whole sermon. Maybe I'm missing this, but to me, it's the key to the whole sermon. And that is, he's coming to it foundationally. The foundation of everything so far as Israel's hope and the gospel is the Abrahamic covenant. To these people, the essence of it is Moses and the Mosaic covenant. It's the law and Moses. Abraham is not foundational as much as is Abraham. And so what this is talking about the essence of faith. Now, I'm going to say something that you may or may not want to follow up on. I don't know. If I was a seminary student, I would write my thesis on this subject that I'm going to suggest. I was reading F.F. Bruce. And he made the comment as he was working through this material, and he said, such and such a person has shown 16 points of correspondence between this sermon and the book of Hebrews. And now there are those who quibble on that point. That's fine. But I thought to myself, you know, this really is a bridge text. Stephen understands the Old Testament and the New Covenant better than Peter, so far as what he says. He has a better handle on it. And this is a bridge between the Old Testament, which has been beautifully summarized here, and the New Testament. And the thought occurred to me, it's nigh unto heresy for some, but try it for me. And that is, suppose that Paul was the writer of the book of Hebrews. I got to admit, I think he was. Okay. So I'm guilty. For whatever that sin is worth, I'm guilty. Is it possible that this sermon actually gave Paul the basic points of his theology? Now, my inclination, look, it's one sermon, but Paul has to be there. He's there when they stone him. He's there holding the garments of the people that stone. He's listening to this. Wouldn't it be something, just like God, to etch this message into Paul's brain? And for Paul, after he came to faith, to say, oh my goodness, Stephen was right. Now, what was it he said again? And in my estimation, Hebrews is just expanding that. And if you don't like Hebrews, take some other New Testament thing. And what I would do is I would take, for a thesis, I would take Stephen's message as a basis for New Testament theology. This guy has got it right. It's amazing. And he starts then with Abraham and faith. Oh, that takes me to Hebrews chapter 11. Because look what the writer to the Hebrews says. He says, verse 8, by Hebrews 11, 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place he would later receive as an inheritance. Hasn't got it then. And he went out without understanding where he was going. He not only doesn't have the place when he leaves, he doesn't know the place when he leaves. All he has is God and the command of God. By faith, he lived as a foreigner in the promised land as though it were a foreign country, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, who were fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with firm foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Folks, it is not earthly Jerusalem. It is not that holy place that they were so caught up with. By faith, even though Sarah was barren when she was old, he received the ability to procreate because he regarded the one who had given the promise to be trustworthy. Now look at this, verse 13. These all died in faith without receiving the things promised, but they saw them in the distance and welcomed them and acknowledged that they were strangers and foreigners on the earth. For those who speak in such a way make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. In fact, if they had been thinking of the land that they had from which they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they aspire to a better land that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. I got to say to you, Hebrews and Stephen are going right down the same path. Now, that's not a surprise. Just inspiration of Scripture would lead you there. But I'm tempted to see a little more. No country, no son, and he ends with the covenant of circumcision in this section in verse 8. So this is all about the Abrahamic covenant. It is not about what is seen, but about what God has said. It's about obeying God's word, even though we can't see the outcome. Faith is being a stranger on earth, looking for a heavenly city, and being willing to go wherever God sends you. I think those verses are the key. Now let's go to verse 9. The patriarchs, because they were jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him. Egypt. God was with him. Do you remember when Abraham, in Genesis chapter 12, late chapter 12 and going into early 13, when the famine comes in the land of Canaan and Abram goes down into Egypt and he says to Sarai, tell them that you're my sister and so on, because they'll kill me because you're so good looking. They're going to want you. So lie about it. And when he's confronted for his deception in 13 and also in chapter 20 when he repeats the same thing before Abimelech, he says, I didn't believe that God could take care of me here. That's his logic. Somehow God had his boundaries. He was like a city policeman who once, if you could outrace him to the city limits, you were home free. He couldn't touch you after that. And so he thought, Abram thought, that if I get in Egypt, it's out of God's territory, we're stuck. And Stephen says, look, God led them to Egypt, and God provided for them, and he was there. Should go back for a minute to Mesopotamia. When you look at the account in Genesis, late 11 and early chapter 12, when you see the call of God, it's after he has already come to where? Haran, exactly. He's already been to Haran, and God speaks to him. Stephen takes us back beyond that and says, here's what God said before he left for Haran. He went to Haran, and then God moved him after his father died. Then he moved him on, and he comes down into the land. He takes us all the way back. The point is, God was with him and spoke to him in Mesopotamia. God is with them, and they speak with his people in Egypt. God is not restricted to geographical boundaries. If God is with you, then that is the holy place. not some designated spot that God is restricted to, namely Jerusalem and the temple. He says, then, verse 11 of Acts chapter 7, then a famine occurred throughout Egypt and Canaan, causing great suffering, and our ancestors could not find food. So when Jacob heard there was food in Egypt, he sent our ancestors there for the first time. On their second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers again, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And so Joseph sent a message and invited his father, Jacob, and all his relatives to come, 75 people in all. So Jacob went down to Egypt and died there along with our ancestors, and their bones were later moved to Shechem and placed in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a certain sum of money from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. God was with his people wherever they were. God preserved his people. He actually brought them to Egypt. Now remember, this goes back to Genesis 15. Genesis 15:6, and Abraham believed in God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. He believed what God said, even though he didn't see it. Didn't have a son, didn't own the land. He believed it. But God said to him in Genesis 15, a little bit later down, he says, you're going to be in a land for 400 years, a land that wasn't revealed. It's obviously Egypt, we know. You're going to be in that land, and I'm going to bring you out. My point is, God met his people. He was with his people in Egypt, just like he called Abram when he was in Mesopotamia. Now, the long section I look at is verse 17 through 43, and this has to do with Moses primarily. But look at the way he introduces it in verse 17. But as the time drew near for God to fulfill the promise he had made to Abraham. Moses and the Exodus and all of this is about the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. It's about the Abrahamic covenant. That is the supreme covenant. That is where the gospel springs from, and not out of law. They thought of Moses, they thought of the law. And what Stephen is saying is, you think of Moses, you ought to see the fulfillment or the partial fulfillment of God's covenant with Abraham. That's what's going on. The people increased greatly in number in Egypt. They thrived. They prospered from 75 to millions in the time that they were there. Another king was raised up. Moses was born. He was beautiful to God. And verse 21, and when he had been abandoned, I still like that note in the margin of the Bible, put out to die. It's very clear. It's very clear. And Stephen, by the way, sometimes clarifies things for us that we don't really see in the accounts themselves. Look, I know it sounds great in the Bible story books. I know it sounds great to talk about they put Moses in the basket, you know, and they were watching to see how God would save him. Stephen says, The rule was you put them in the river. Interestingly, in Hebrews, when it talks about Moses' parents saving them, it talks about the 3 months before they tossed him in the river, not after. And what you see here is when they put him in the ark, granted, they didn't take the little baby and just chuck him in the river, but they followed the letter of the law. They put him in the river, but in a basket, sealed. But the bottom line was, Stephen says, the kid was going to die. And here's the point I'm trying to make. Moses, from the very beginning, was rejected by men. Beautiful child. But after 3 months, his parents, they can't run the risk anymore. Out into the river he goes. Moses, the prototype of Jesus, is a man who was known for rejection. And it started this soon. That's the way I read the text, at least. So Moses is trained in all the wisdom of Egypt. And then he sees himself as their deliverer. And when he rescues this man from being abused and kills the Egyptian, then the next day he sees two of his fellow Israelites fighting, and he tries to mediate. And they say to him, who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Rejection. Coming again. The deliverer is rejected. You want to kill us too like you did the Egyptian? Then Moses fled and became a foreigner in the land of Midian. Now, here's what's interesting about Moses. Their two arguments was, he speaks against Moses, he speaks against this place, Jerusalem and the temple. So far as I can read, Moses never set foot in the promised land. He's born in Egypt. He's there 40 years. When he runs away to Midian. When he goes to God, he's out in the wilderness at Mount Sinai. And he had the closest he got was to look. Maybe God let him have binoculars. I don't know. When he looked off and he saw the land of promise, that was as close as he got. If the land is so important, and if Moses is so important, how can he be so important and never be on the land? And how is it that God could speak to him and save him in all these distant places from the land? And yet he's rejected. When he speaks from the bush, the angel of the Lord speaks. He says, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What is he saying? I am the God of the Abrahamic covenant. Back to that covenant again. And then look what he says. Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. This holy place, they said. The holy place is where God is. God isn't restricted to a place, and that's the only place that's holy. It's wherever God is. And right now, it's there in that wilderness place. So he comes, and he comes to his people, and the people said to him, who made you a ruler and a judge? But God has made him both ruler and deliverer. He performs many wonders and signs, just like the apostles, just like Jesus, just like Stephen. And yet Moses was the one. Notice, rather than talking about all the commandments that came through Moses, Moses is the one who said to the Israelites, verse 37, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brothers. This is the man who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our ancestors, and he received living oracles to give to you. This Moses was like the Messiah. And he said that the Messiah was going to come and be like him. Surely that included being rejected by his people after doing signs and wonders. At least that's the way I read it. Now look at this. You would think that with a man as great as Moses, in the mindset of that Jewish group, a man as great as Moses, it must have been the high point of Israel's history. Look how he ends. By the way, he comes now from the history books to the prophets. He goes from the law to the prophets to make his point, just to make sure we're not skipping, tiptoeing through scriptures selectively. And he says, they said that Moses, in verse 40, make us gods who will go in front of us, for this Moses who led us out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him. We can't see him. Give us something we can see that we can follow. Give us something made with hands that we can say God is with us. My friends, that's exactly what they did with the temple. It was made with hands, and they said, now that we've got that, we've got God with us. Idolatry. The temple had become an idol, I think, is what he's saying. God turned them over, and look at that. They worshiped the host of heaven, as it's written in the prophets, Amos. It is not to me that you offered slain animals and sacrifices 40 years in the wilderness, was it, house of Israel? But you took along the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of God Rephan, the images you made to worship. But I will deport you beyond Babylon. They were under Moses. With all that Moses had given them, they were idolaters. And the text says, their hearts returned to Egypt. They were really still pagan idolaters in this period that supposedly was so great. Verse 44. Now we come to his summary argument as it comes to the issue of the temple. Two charges, the temple, this holy place, Jerusalem, and the customs of Moses. Verse 44. Our ancestors had the tabernacle of testimony in the wilderness, just as God, who spoke to Moses, ordered him to make it according to the design that he had seen. Our ancestors received possession of it and brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our ancestors until the time of David. if you read through the history books of Israel, what was the high point of Israel's history? I'm inclined to say it's the book of Judges. The book of Joshua, pardon me. That's the low point. The book of Joshua. You don't see any failures on the part of Joshua. You see some cracks in the armor. But this is a time of great victory. No temple. They only had the tabernacle. And the tabernacle really was a beautiful thing because these folks moved around. It was like the temple on a trailer. It was portable. And so it reminded the people that wherever they were, God was with them. And they had this great time of victory possessing the land. But they had no temple at that point in time. And interestingly, Moses is dead. It isn't Moses that's leading them in. It's Joshua. Now he says this. David asked God the favor that he could build a dwelling place for him. But Solomon built the house. Yet the Most High does not live in houses made with human hands, as the prophet says. Now we're in Isaiah chapter 66, verses 1 and 2. Heaven is my throne, and earth is my foot, the footstool for my feet. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is my resting place? Did not my hand make all these things? God abides in that, you might say, and dwells and has activity within the realm of what he has made. Men want to confine him to the realm of what their hands have made. They've restricted. And it's just saying, hey, no temple is big enough for God. God can't be confined to that. There is a sense in which God is there in a special way. But you cannot say he is only there and nowhere else. Now, the summary when it comes to Moses and the law. Now, in some churches, you'll find that preachers start out kind of low and slow, and boy, by the end, they're just wound up, tired on the drum. I think that's the way Stephen's doing it here. When he gets to verse 51, folks, he is revved up, and he is letting it go. You stubborn people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, all I can think about when I read this is, do you remember the picture, the video clip, and I don't want to make light of it, but when one of the hostages that was taken in Iraq and they're pleading for their life, do you think Stephen doesn't know he's on death row and his execution is coming? Do you really think Stephen doesn't know what's going down? Here is not a man pleading for his life, my friends. And he is not a man defending. This is the prosecutor. He has turned their charges inside out, and they are now directed back. You with uncircumcised hearts and ears. They're later going to plug their ears so they don't hear any more of what he has to say. You are always resisting the Holy Spirit like your ancestors did. My uncle used to say to somebody, his mother would say something good about anybody. It said, if it was the devil, she'd say, well, at least he's persistent. I think what you would say here is, you're consistent. You're just like your fathers. You are just like history has spelled them out to be. You're no different. They killed those who foretold long ago the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You received the law by decrees given by angels, but you did not obey it. Here are these people who are the defenders of the law. He says, wait a minute. Moses gave it. You, in the people of Israel, rejected him. The prophets interpreted it. You, in your ancestors, killed and persecuted them. You accuse me of violating and blaspheming against the law. What are you doing in your constant disobedience to it? You're the guilty ones. The law pointed to Jesus. You crucified Jesus. Wow, those are not the words of a man looking for a pardon or a reprieve. Never had they seen such a manifestation of the Spirit of God as they had seen in the time of Jesus and the time of the apostles. And yet, in spite of the fact that God is literally screaming at his people, they plug their ears. and they put the spokesman to death. Verse 54. The city that Hebrews talks about, Stephen gets to look at as he dies. When they heard these things, they became furious and ground their teeth at him. Can you imagine? Now, here are people who are supposed to be on the level of the Supreme Court of the United States. These are the top religious, academic, spiritual minds of the day, and they literally come unglued. Never before have I read a description of people who are so animated in their anger and opposition that they're just literally totally out of control. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked intently toward heaven and saw the glory of God. He worshiped the God of glory, and he saw the glory of God. Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. They covered their ears, shouted with a loud voice, and rushed at him with one intent. When they had driven him out of the city, they began to stone him, and witnesses laid their cloaks at the feet of a young man named Saul. They continued to stone Stephen while he prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell to his knees and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he said this, he died. Stephen dies like Jesus. He dies for the very things that Jesus taught. He dies by the same people that brought about his death. In fact, he dies before the Sanhedrin, before whom Jesus stood. But there's one difference I was thinking about. One significant difference. When Jesus died, heaven wasn't open, and God was not standing. God's back was turned. I mean, think about the difference. Think about that for a minute. Dying grace is given to Stephen. What an amazing thing that God does at the death of the time, at the time of his servants, and a way in which he opens the veil and lets us somehow look beyond. And I think we've all heard of stories of people that we know they've done that at the time of their death. Jesus didn't have that at the time of his death. He saw the wrath of his Father the moment of his death. Horrible thing it must have been. Application. I've always thought about this in terms of the way in which God uses this incident to propel, as it were, the second stage, if you want to speak in rocket terms, the second stage of the gospel, and that because of the death of Stephen and the persecution that results, all of the church is scattered except for the apostles from Jerusalem. And so we're going to see what takes place in Acts chapter 8 in Samaria. We're going to see the salvation of Saul, known as Paul, in chapter 9. We're going to see Acts chapter 11, the birthing of the church at Antioch. We're going to see incredible things taking place. And so on the one hand, I look at this and I say, this is a wonderful event. They thought they were silencing the message by killing the messenger. And the reality is all they did was propel it. The thing I had not thought about before is what this means for Jerusalem. Think about this. These people now, there have been three times, this is the third strike, if you want to look at it in baseball terms, the third strike for Jerusalem and the Sanhedrin. The apostles have stood before them in two instances, and now Stephen stands before them in the third instance. And now they've had the chance to repent. Let me try this on for size. My view of repentance is, one quick and easy explanation for repentance is, if you had it to do over again, you wouldn't do it. Okay? If you had it to do over again, you would do it differently. That would be repentance. When you look at the life of Joseph, and you see Joseph is betrayed by his brothers, that story of Joseph, as his brothers come back down to Egypt, he restructures everything so that now it is Benjamin, the one son, whom they may sacrifice into slavery so that they may go free. They can relive Joseph, the Joseph decision, through Benjamin. And the events are incredible in the way that Joseph plays that out. The point is that when you see true repentance and they are given the opportunity to do it again, it is Judah, the one who said, let's sell it and make some money on this deal. It is now Judah who says, it will break his father's heart. Take me and not him. My friends, that is repentance. Stephen gives them the chance to do it again. And they more vehemently reject him and kill him, it seems to me, than they did with Jesus. If this is not saying no repentance, I don't know how you say it. And what that does is it confirms them in their unbelief. Do you realize this is the end of the time that we're going to read? And the church continued to grow in Jerusalem, growing. And we're going to talk about all kinds of numbers and whatever. The church vaporizes in Jerusalem. Do you see the horror of that for the people of Jerusalem? Do you see what that means for them? The light of the gospel, in a sense, while the apostles are still there, all of the things that God was doing in a mighty way, it's like God has finally said for Jerusalem, that's it. And the way the book of Acts is going is, when the gospel goes out into all these Greek-speaking places, by the time Paul reaches Rome, Paul's going to say, that's it. It's the closing of a door, and it's the saddest thing I can even imagine. So on the one hand, it's good news. The gospel is being propelled. On the other, it's bad news, because those who have rejected Jesus have sort of sealed their doom. Missions. God is not restricted to a particular place. Do you know what that means? It means that God can say to Abram in the land of Mesopotamia, leave your family, leave the people of your country, and go to a place you don't even know. It means that God is with you wherever you go. It means that if your child goes as a missionary to the most desperate part of the world, God is there. He isn't just here in our church, in the safety of our country. He is there. People may go because they see the city for which they are looking is a heavenly city, the one that Stephen saw. They didn't take that away from him. They just hurried him up and put him front in line. Those who go forth in boldness with the gospel, facing death, know that the presence and the purposes of God are with them. History. We live in a day when we rewrite our history and we make it conform to whatever it is we currently believe. That is a tragedy. There was ever a place that says to us, we need history. It is to look in the past and to find out where we have gone wrong. Stephen is a great historian. He passes over the details and said, look at the big picture. What does this look like? People who are about to make the final and fatal decision, and I don't mean the decision to kill him and he loses his life. I mean to reject Messiah what seems to be one last time. History. We should learn from it. And I think that means church history, not on an inspired level, but it certainly means that we can learn from history about the mistakes that saints have made. Hermeneutics. That's a big fancy word for how you study the Bible. And I think to spread that out to also, if we want to say homiletics, how you preach it. It seems to me that the way in which I am accustomed to speak, to preach, which is, like Lewis Johnson used to say, go down deeper and stay down longer than anybody knew. You know, that when you go into really infinite detail, straining gnats, maybe Jesus would say, we need to be careful. We need to be careful. For instance, I was listening on the radio the other day, and they have a Through the Bible reading program, and they're saying, okay, here's your text in Genesis. Here's your text in Psalms. Here's your text in the New Testament. And I say, come on. If we're reading through the Bible, why don't we read it through in chunks, like Stephen preaches it? We need massive doses, folks. And we've got this Brill cream. This is so far beyond some of you, you don't even know what it means. But we used to drive when I was a kid. No, Burma Shave. I take it back. Burma Shave. A little dab will do you, say. Burma Shave. You didn't need much. People come to it, and you know, they'll take their little devotional guide out, and they'll look at a couple of words from one verse, and Stephen would say, yeah, come on, guys, get a bigger piece. This is the one time when, you know, you can come to the banquet table of God, and you can eat huge portions, and nobody's going to slap your wrist. We need to read bigger. And we need to preach bigger in terms of what are the main themes. I'm going to go one step further than that. Stephen has the uncanny ability to sort through all of the Old Testament and to track a theme. And the theme is Israel's hardness of heart and rejection. Now, that there are other themes. Psalm 78. Now you look at the mercy and the compassion of God and what He's done. We ought to be able, if we are good students of the Bible, we ought to be able to think our way through the Bible and trace a theme. And if we can't, we're not good enough. I don't think Stephen is to be taken as the exceptional case, and therefore none of us can do that. I think all of us ought to strive to do that. And that's a lifelong task. Last words. I had a couple of other things to say, but I'll drop it. Martyrdom. I have mixed feelings. Some people tell us that the reason why people don't plan for their death is that they have some kind of uncanny fear that if they talk about it, it'll happen. Do we not have to come face to face with martyrdom in this text? And do you not see that martyrdom is not the great tragedy? When our friend from the Middle East was here, being taped, I'm going to be nice on this. When our friend was departing, I read from Philippians chapter 1 where he says that I will not be ashamed, but that Christ will be proclaimed whether by life or by death. And I have to say to you, there is a way to die. There is a way to die that propels and promotes the gospel. When you have those words of Stephen ringing in the ears of Saul of Tarsus, he could not get them out, I believe. I believe the Spirit of God took those words and just bored them into Saul until he was ready to pick that fruit, so to speak, on the road to Damascus. There is a way to die. And the worst thing in the world is not to be a martyr, my friend. The worst thing in the world would be to have the occasion to be a martyr and to wimp out at that point in a way that dishonors the gospel and the hope that we have. Here's a man who died because he believed in the hope that was real. And he died proclaiming boldly about the Lord Jesus. John Piper said, and I honestly don't know where, somewhere in my past, I listened to him say it on a tape or something. He said, there are no closed doors for the one who is ready to die. We talk about closed doors today. He says, there are no closed doors. They're just people that aren't ready to die. You're ready to die, every door is open. When I've been in Asia at times when things have gotten a little dicey, And the first people to leave in a number of instances are the missionaries. I understand there may be some other side to that that I'm not getting to. But I got to say to you, if people had said to Stephen, you know, it's getting pretty dangerous around here, Stephen, maybe you ought to head out of town. He'd have plowed right on. Martyrdom ought not to be our great dread. If the city for which we look is not an earthly city and an earthly temple, then my friends, they can't take it away. And martyrdom may be something that needs to happen. I was at a lunch not too long ago with somebody who was at that time, I think, ministering in Iron Curtain countries, and somebody said to him, you know, I can think of ways for you to get the gospel into these countries where people wouldn't die. He flinched. And later he said, well, you know, I've just been telling my people, I think it's time for a few martyrs. Have you thought about that? Have you thought about that? I've thought about what I'm saying. I've thought about what it means, and I don't like the picture. I get. And I'm not saying I know where we're going. I'm saying at some stage in the game, folks, if we are living dangerously, somebody is going to die. And this text ought to be at the front of our minds. And we ought to be praying that people, if God wants to save them, He will. And if God does not want to save them, that He will be glorified in their death. I was thinking about this, the situation, because when you look at Acts chapter 7, and you see Stephen looking out at that Sanhedrin, he had to say to himself, this is not a neutral group. Right? Paul, in Acts 23, looked into the eyes of that same group. Remember? Acts 23 looks into the eyes of that group, and he says, this isn't going to go. This is going to be no fair trial. What does he do? I am a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He throws that place into riot mode, and he lives for a time. He lives. That's because God's purposes for Paul were not finished. God's purposes for Stephen were finished. We're going to come in a little bit to the death of James. Peter, James, and John, the three people Jesus spent most of his time with. And you remember, James dies first, John dies last. How do you explain that? I don't know. But I'm saying to you, martyrs play a part in the plan of God. And this text ought to just write that on our foreheads. That's where it goes. And if we are ready to die, then we're ready to live. Then we're ready to be bold, and we don't worry about the consequences that may come. And that's all I got to say. Father, thank you for this text. I don't want for anyone that I know or don't know to die for you, but I know that you have included it in your plan that the death of some of your saints is what will advance the gospel. And we want the gospel to go forward. Help us to be willing individually to say, I'm willing to go where it leads. Give us the faith of a man like Stephen and the boldness of a man like Stephen to proclaim the truth to people who don't want to hear it. In Jesus' name, amen.